So now, brothers and sisters, we are blessed to come to the preaching of God's word. It is our prayer that his spirit would breathe life into these truths, that our hearts might receive these truths as the very words of the Lord, and it would be used to our good and to his glory. We'll be in Acts chapter 19 here this morning. And we will continue to hear of the ministry ongoing in Ephesus through the Apostle Paul. So I had made an example in a sermon a few weeks ago when we were speaking about Apollos and the correction that he required from Priscilla and Aquila, that generally, we need to learn to walk before we try to run, and that there is some training required for the one who would grow in their Christian walk. But then there's these moments in Scripture where we see something so fantastic, something so exceptional that we go, how could one ever train for this? Some of you will know I'm a big sports fan, and lately with the NHL season over, my sports apps are entirely filled now lately with news articles about the upcoming Winter Olympic Games that's supposed to be coming in the fall, and updates about this, that, and the other athlete who are training for the Olympics. And with those updates, I'm always reminded of one of my favorite suggestions that I've ever heard from the Peanut Gallery, of just putting one regular guy in with any of these Olympic athletes, just so we could see what it looks like in comparison to everyone else. Take a video of me donning ice skates for the first time in over a decade. Put me on the speed skating track. Take one video of me doing a lap and then superimpose that on the race and just watch them lap me in the first 3 seconds. And it gives a sense of how far and beyond. And yet these are people like us. We might have met them. We might know Olympians. And I think even just having this normal guy would help us to see the incredible work and talent of those who have been prepared and have been preparing for these events. It's hard to appreciate the gap between the two until you put them side by side. And I think in our passage today, we see Paul doing something so extraordinary and engaged in ministry, so extraordinary that I think it's easy for us to kind of divorce ourselves from it. Like, all right, that's Paul doing Paul things. We're just normal Christians, so we're over here somewhere. And I watch a speed skater and go, I can barely get skates on. So that's Paul doing Paul things. I'm over here. And we kind of try to do the same thing sometimes. But acknowledging that we are the same, we're cut from the same cloth. And contrary to the Olympic example, where you have these people who have put in hours and weeks and days and years and lifetimes of work and personal effort towards becoming at the pinnacle of their craft, Paul certainly has done all manner of training to become the super apostle that he was, but unfortunately his training was to become a Pharisee. The difference between us and Paul is not the difference of just training. In our passage, it becomes incredibly clear that we see here the work of God. This is not the work of man. And throughout the gospel, we see the work of God, particularly in Acts. We can see how God is at work building his church. It is not man building a religion. It is God building for himself his body, his temple. Paul has been worked in by the Spirit. Paul is God's chosen instrument in this season. By the Spirit of God within him, things begin happening in Paul's ministry that are humanly impossible. And I think, as I look at this passage, that is the point, that this is humanly impossible. So that I invite you to open to Acts 19 if you're not already there. And we'll read starting in verse 8. And we'll go through to the end of verse 20. Acts 19, starting in verse 8. And then he, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered them all and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all of the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is God's word. So this is a continuation of Paul's promise. At the end of his second missionary journey, he'd stopped in Ephesus, and they begged him to stay, and he said, "Lord willing, I will be right back." And Lord was willing, and he was right back. He had a run-in with a few disciples that needed some correction and worked with them, but now he engaged with his normal rhythm. He entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning with them and persuading them about the kingdom of God. This is his normal pattern. Every time he goes into a city, that's where he goes first. And that provided some significant opportunity to bring the gospel, particularly to the Jews, but also to those Greeks who were there. And those whose hearts were open to the truth of Jesus heard him as the Christ. But coming to the end of his 3 months there, there were those who, like Pharaoh before Moses, hardened their hearts. They became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. Again, the way is the common term for these Christians, and so they are being spoken evil of, and again, this is not new territory for Paul. So he does what he does again. He says, "Fine, you want to reject Jesus as the Christ? I'm not going to stop preaching. I'm just going to continue preaching elsewhere." So he goes to the Hall of Tyrannus. We are given no further detail about who this Tyrannus was or what he did or why he had a hall. Maybe it's a lecture hall, maybe it's a meeting space. There is tons of conjecture out there, and it is fun for those of us who are historically minded to go down that rabbit hole and go, who was Tyrannus and why did he have a hall? But that's not what we're doing here. However, it does seem to have been an effective place of assembly because Paul spends some 2 years in ministry there from the Hall of Tyrannus. Also, later in Acts chapter 20, Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands, talking about his hands, ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said is more blessed to give than to receive. So it seems that concurrent with his ministry in the Hall of Tyrannus, Paul probably supported himself financially the same way he had elsewhere, engaging in his tent-making trade. So Paul lives and works and spends time amongst these Ephesians. And we're told that in this time, all the residents of Asia, and again, Asia here is the Roman province of Asia, not Asia as we understand it, being the continent these days, but all the people of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And thus ends the normal part of our passage. Up until now, thus far, we can kind of go, all right, this is status quo for Paul in Acts. Now we hear some pretty significant and unique situations going on in the meantime. The first of the situations goes like this. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So unusual was the outpouring of God's Spirit here that Luke feels the need to make comment on it. God isn't just doing garden variety miracles here. I feel silly saying that. But God isn't doing just garden variety miracles. The word translated miracle here that we kind of see throughout the book of Acts is dunamis, and it has to do with the manifesting of power, specifically supernatural power, over or within a person or situation. And usually, if you follow that through the New Testament, this word is used on its own. After all, it is a wondrous working of God's power. There shouldn't be a whole lot more emphasis required. God is doing miracles. But these were not garden variety miracles. Twice in the book of Acts, we get a modifier. This is the second, and the first is in Acts 8, where we hear about Philip and his ministry in Samaria. And Simon the magician, seeing signs and great miracles performed, was amazed. That is the other modified miracle. So these great miracles, these extraordinary miracles, appear to be particular moves of God through his chosen instruments that provide clear and irrefutable evidence of the truth of the gospel, the power of God, and particularly the truthfulness of the one whom is speaking the truths of God. And one thing that even just the wording that Luke uses here helps us to see is that these extraordinary demonstrations of God's power, they are not normative. These are extraordinary circumstances. When you see videos of Benny Hinn waving his suit jacket over a huge crowd of people, healing them or wanting to be healed, that is not supported here. This was a specific and situational move of God. And also, kind of focusing in on the healing via Paul's dirty laundry bit, you'll also see that nowhere is that kind of activity promoted or commanded by Paul or any others. Paul doesn't say, here, take my sock and take it to some guy over there. It's not promoted, but it does appear that God, in an act of mercy, worked even through the dirty laundry of Paul the same way he did through the touch on the hem of Jesus' cloak, or the shadow of Peter as it passed by. God even, again, uniquely, God even used the superstition of the local people, that in turn he would turn them in greater measure towards himself and away from their false beliefs. And speaking of false beliefs, the second unique and unexpected phenomenon centered around ultimately a theological misunderstanding. Seeing Paul is doing some incredible miracles. Some of them, and we get from this passage, you have the dirty laundry, but Paul is also just generally doing incredible miracles, casting out demons, all of the Paul stuff. And some of these itinerant Jewish exorcists, which is a unique job description in itself, but they see what's going on here and go, huh, this seems to work. So, this is their idea. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all, and overpowered them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And once again, we'll notice that this passage has quite a few crossovers with the account of Philip and Simon the magician in Samaria. But when Simon saw that the spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. When these Jews, sons of a high priest, and ones who should have known better and should have ultimately confessed Christ as the Messiah, they got it in their head, they're going to try and use the names of Paul and ultimately of Jesus as a tool. They have suffered a theological misunderstanding. And we can see from the fact that we had it in Simon's account, this is not an unfamiliar response. And even more unfortunately, this mentality persists even today among those who are believers and would call themselves believers. For some, it's as simple as viewing God, intentionally or otherwise, as kind of a means to an end, a dispenser of favor with the right input. But for others, it's more intentional, it's more outright, and God becomes a thing to be abused. Even as these exorcists, this is what they say, like, listen to the words of these exorcists. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. That's as clear of a linguistic example as I can imagine. That right there, that is their formula. These men followed a local cultic understanding. Divine names have power. If you know the divine name, you can invoke divine power. And I would hazard a guess that maybe even some of these men had seen Paul perform an exorcism and cast out an unclean spirit, and they tried to model their invocation after that. But if one could wield this divine name correctly, if they were to say the right magic words, then that deity would then be beholden to the speaker and would act accordingly. If I say XYZ, then deity will do this. And where God showed incredible grace, healing those who were touched by the handkerchiefs or the aprons, the dirty laundry of Paul. God showed incredible grace. This is not a commanded thing. God just says, okay, I will show grace to these people by healing them even in that way that they might turn towards me. He does no such thing in this situation. Here he demonstrates that he is subject to no one. And no combination of words is going to compel God to act in any way, and not on an unbeliever's behalf. And that detail is important too. These are not followers of Christ trying to cast out demons. Again, another parallel with that narrative of Philip in Samaria. Philip has the kind of counterpoint. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. That's as it should have been. But where Peter and Philip and Paul, the apostles, they all had success in casting out these evil or unclean spirits in the name of Jesus, their power to do so relied entirely upon the Spirit of Christ at work within them. These itinerant Jewish exorcists did not have the Spirit and had no place or authority to perform exorcisms in his name. And hence the reaction of this evil spirit: Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And it's easy to read this kind of tongue in cheek, but just try to put yourself in the shoes of these exorcists. They are addressing an evil spirit, saying, come out of this man, and the spirit looks at them and says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? And just the drop in their stomach at that moment going, this is not going to turn out well. And it does not. It does not turn out well at all. The man who had the evil spirit overpowers them, strips them naked, beats them, and kicks them out. And particularly for Jewish sons of a high priest, public nudity was really frowned upon in Jewish times, and they would have been unclean by basically every metric at that point, and also pretty shamefaced that their exorcism had not worked. So God, in his decision to heal by Paul's dirty laundry, calls people to himself. God, in his decision to refuse to do an exorcism vicariously through these unbelievers, discredits ones who would be false teachers, and again draws attention to himself. So that's always an exciting place to be. And remember, when we see other exorcisms, when Jesus addressed demons in his ministry on earth, they begged him, don't send me out, let me go into the pigs, anything, don't send me into the abyss. This servant of Satan pays no mind to this secondhand exorcism, and instead of trembling, he attacks them. And that attempted exorcism brings to mind a warning and a promise that Jesus gave in Luke 11, when he said, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. These Jewish exorcists thought they had the armor of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims, and then one who is stronger than them, because they didn't have Jesus. They didn't have Paul. They just had some mixed up theological understanding, and they ended up with their spoil being divided. And for us, as we consider this, we need to understand that there is no power to endure the forces of darkness in this world outside of the Spirit of Christ living within us. And even what seems like it might be, perhaps it's just Christianity adjacent, but even that which is uniquely Christian, none of these have any value in and of themselves. Prayer, the words of Scripture, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table, worshiping together in the church, none of that has any intrinsic value outside of the working of the Spirit of Christ. Coming to church does nothing for you. Reading the Bible does nothing for you. Praying to a God you do not know does nothing for you. And yet, if you have the Spirit of Christ. This goes from being just words to the bread of life. Prayer goes from talking to the ceiling to being an incredibly powerful tool for God's glory. Coming to church on Sunday goes from being a glorified social club that makes you feel good about I'm also getting a little Jesus in my life, to being gathered with a family closer than any blood. And the difference there is the presence of the Spirit. At best, without the Spirit, it's like putting makeup on a pig. You're dressing up that which it is detestable to the Lord. And at worst, it lulls a person into thinking that they're safe, thinking that they're protected by the Lord who is yet their enemy. And that's why we want to hit on passages like these, and as hard as it might be, to say that we need to understand that simply being here, simply praying, simply reading the Bible does not save you. And I would not have one of you sit here in these pews and think that because you're here, you're good. You need to know the God that you're reading about, that I'm preaching about, that you're talking to or talking at. When we read inspirational passages and encouraging words from the Bible like Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower and the righteous man runs into it and is safe. That is for those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. You can run to him and you will be safe. Doesn't mean everything's going to turn out the way you hope it will, but it does mean that you will be safe. But for one who sees Christ as a means to an end, they want protection without being willing to submit to his lordship. There is no safety to be found in the Lord. And if you're wondering where all of this is heading, in our passage, the years of preaching in the synagogue and then in the Hall of Tyrannus, the dirty laundry healings, the itinerant exorcists, it all comes down to the reaction that we get in the last portion of our passage. Coming out of this failed exorcism, we read, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." When we're looking at this passage, we're looking at the ministry that Paul's doing. Why would God act or refuse to act as he chooses to do in these verses? Why was Paul allowed to minister in Ephesus so long when in other places he was run out of town in months? All of this is because the plan and purpose of God was that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be extolled, would be praised, would be worshipped in all the land and amongst all the peoples. The ministry that Paul is doing is for the glory of his Lord Jesus Christ. We worship a God who is both just and merciful. His wrath is as terrifying as his grace is beautiful. And to neglect any part of who God is to miss an opportunity for worship. In the miracles of Paul, his dirty laundry, we see this incredible power of God. It's not God himself standing there. It's not even Paul, but just scraps of cloth that had touched a man who was devoted to this God. And people look at it and go, if the scraps of cloth have such power, who is this God that Paul worships? And they turn their eyes and they seek for him. But if God's just merely a vendor whose services are for hire at the right price or input, why would we bother worshiping him? I don't need to worship this God. I just need to know the right magic words. I just need to be able to buy the right artifact. Still happens today. I just need to buy the right artifact, have the right thing sitting in my house, have the right little thing on the mantelpiece. And then I am okay. And then I can be healed. Then I can be saved. Then I can... Why would we worship a God who can be bought? We shouldn't. A God whose power just exists for man to direct is not worth our worship. Remember that the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, was written by Dr. Luke to the most excellent Theophilus, that he, Theophilus, would have certainty concerning the things he had been taught. That's the purpose. You've been taught, Theophilus had been taught something about the gospel. We don't know whether he was a Christian or whether he was approaching Christianity, where he had received some form of teaching, and Luke wants to encourage him. Luke wants him to have certainty. He wants to put the nail in the proverbial coffin here. So I think Luke's purpose in this passage, and this is what we should be looking for when we come to God's word, it's an interesting story to hear about handkerchiefs and aprons and healings and failed exorcisms. This is all exciting stuff. But when we look at it, we should be looking, going, what is God teaching? If Luke is writing to this Theophilus, what is Theophilus learning here? He's not learning to go searching for Paul's handkerchiefs. What is he looking for here? The thrust of this message to Theophilus is to see that the God of the Scriptures, the God of Luke, the God of Paul, truly is as great and as powerful and as incredible as the gospel proclaims him to be. Theophilus had heard something about this God. Maybe he had believed something about this God. But I think as Luke is writing this, Paul wants to just spread Theophilus' eyes wide open, be like, look at what this God can do, who he is. See him. And as he does, that he would worship him. I think as Luke writes, how all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Notice that was at the beginning when Paul's just preaching in the synagogue and then the lecture hall. They heard the word of the Lord. We don't yet hear that they had believed, but they had heard. Everyone at this point in the area had heard the name of Jesus. Certainly there were some disciples, we're told that. But they'd all heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then all of the residents of Ephesus, this comes at the end, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, was worshipped. That is a development. Luke records these momentous events in the spread of the gospel in Ephesus that Theophilus too would know the fear of the Lord. Like I said, we don't know if he was already a believer. But whether he was a believer or not, today, whether we are believers or not, each of us, regardless of our state, needs to hear the word of the Lord and needs to hear about the greatness of his name. And what is the result of a growing and more accurate knowledge of the character and power of God? Look at our passage. The people of Ephesus began to repent of their sin and turn from their wickedness. They reject their petty superstitions. They reject their false gods and turn to a God who is greater. And this isn't just lip service. This isn't an acknowledgement of the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Their conversion and their repentance is undergirded by action. They burn occultic books worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Again, the history nerd in some of us wants to go, well, how much was 50,000 pieces of silver worth? That's a little fuzzy because there's a lot of different values of pieces of silver in those days. So I'm not going to give you a monetary value, but I think you can understand, big, small, otherwise, 50,000 pieces of silver is a lot of silver. They weren't doing something that was not costly to them. They were giving up something precious to them for something of far greater value. These books were not cheap. Even these days, books don't seem to be cheap, but books were not cheap, and they were rare, and particularly occultic books. To burn an occultic book is also to possibly open yourself up to judgment from whatever occultic power that you had worshipped. So this is them saying, I don't care about none of this. I want this. I want this God, not that one. And I trust in this God to keep me safe from that God that I used to worship. Because we get it clearly here that it is not a false belief in a spiritual power that doesn't exist. Spiritual powers do exist. And in this situation, it becomes very clear that they trust in God. And it is no small number of books, and it is no small deed. And amidst the costly repentance, the airing of the corporate occultic dirty laundry, the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. As in several other places throughout the book of Acts, this move of the Lord through his people, these incredible events, these extraordinary events, result in a building up of God's people and the building of his church and a great revival amongst the people of Ephesus. They turn not just away from the occult but towards the Lord, and they begin to worship him. And Paul's later letter to the Ephesian church, as well as the exhortation we're going to hear in a few weeks from Acts chapter 20 as we get to the message to the Ephesian elders, Paul loves this church deeply. There is deep care and concern from Paul to these people that he spent now some 3 years or so with. Already you see in these people there's this influence of occultic practices and false understandings of God, but this becomes a city with a deep and vibrant family of faith and one with whom Paul has a deep bond in Christ. And admittedly, brothers and sisters, when we read this passage, even when I read this passage, it is easy to see this one as one that's kind of off in left field. It is removed from our current experience. Outside of the apostolic age, we don't often see such extraordinary outpourings of the Spirit's power in miraculous ways. Not too many of us have seen demons kicking people naked out of houses. Not too many of us have witnessed someone being healed by someone else's dirty laundry. This is an extraordinary event. It's not something we're meant to go seeking after and hoping that we can find. And even in Paul's day, they were rare. So then we have to ask, okay, if we're reading this, is this passage obsolete? Is this just kind of, wow, that was incredible that that happened back then? Is that as far as like our understanding here goes? Does this passage have anything to offer today? And if you find yourself asking that question of any passage in Scripture, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. We all know Paul's note to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. But that is not a one-off. That is the teaching of all Scripture about Scripture. Matthew 24:35, Jesus, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, they will not pass away. Okay, get out of the New Testament, back to a prophet, Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Okay, back up a little bit further. Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Back to the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. God's word is not some passing or fading thing. So what can we glean today in 2025 from Luke's account here in Acts 19 that seems so removed from our experience? The message of this passage is the same today as when it was written, and that's the whole point of the preaching that we do here at the church, is the message of the text to the original audience is also the message to us. Sometimes it takes a little bit of work to understand how that applies, but it's the same message. And it's the same message because the God that they worshiped then is the same God that we worship today. He hasn't changed from then till now. His character hasn't changed. Who he is hasn't changed. The way he works sometimes does change, but that doesn't change who he is and why he did what he did. If we look to the scriptures, if we look to the works of God in our world today, if we come before God in prayer and we know him through union with the Holy Spirit, then among us as well will the name of Jesus be extolled. If we look to and know God, then we will glorify the name of Jesus. Passively and actively, both. Through us, all of us to whom we have received the word of God, by God's grace and according to his will, the word of the Lord will continue to increase and prevail mightily. When we read these passages, the overwhelming, the awe-inspiring, and otherwise incredible greatness of the God of the universe, the one whom we worship and who has revealed himself to his people and who indeed is living within us by his Holy Spirit, he demands a response. When we hear that our God was capable of healing people even by a handkerchief, we need to respond personally. And if we have been granted the gift of faith, if we do know this God, then our response is to worship him. Our response is to worship him. And sometimes we get this twisted where we feel like we need to come up, we need to read a passage, and then like this five-step plan will hop out and be like, all right, the next thing I have to do is X, Y, Z. Sometimes the next thing you need to do is just worship God that he is who he is. Praise him, know him, trust him. Then make a five-step plan as to how you can carry that witness into the rest of the world. It's the created design for every believer to praise the Lord and to stand as witness to his character and to his existence. That is your job. When you ask, what's my purpose in life, it is to stand as witness to the reality of who God is and the truth of his gospel. That's what you were made for. And if that's what you were made for, we need to understand that we can't do that if we don't know who God is and what he has done. If someone calls me to court to witness to a crime that I have no part in and no understanding of, I can't witness to anything. I don't even know who this person is. How am I supposed to witness to anything about this? Call someone who actually knew the guy or saw what happened. Okay, you were in the same shopping mall. That means nothing. We need to stand as witness to the God whom we know. We need to stand as witness to the God with whom we have relationship, whom we worship, to whom we have submitted our whole hearts and our whole lives. And if we do this, If we pay attention to learn and know God, then we are promised that we will also know victory. We look at the failed exorcism and go, well, that's pretty scary. But we're promised that no power of hell nor of this world can ultimately stand against us if we are in Christ Jesus. And that is whether or not we see victory in this life as we understand it, we have eternal victory in the name of Jesus. Because one day, every knee will bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One day, every knee will bow before Jesus. Some of those knees bow in worship, and they are already bowed in worship when they meet him. Others will bow in worship far too late. They will bow the knee, but it will be too late because they did not worship him before they saw him face to face for who he was. God has called us to profess faith in Christ in this life. And we need to do that. We need to trust in him and we need to know him. And for those of us who have, we need to stand as witness so others can do the same. May we, as God's people, be blessed to see him as he is. May we be blessed to see him as great and glorious. And may we bear witness to this truth with every breath that God chooses to give us. As the music team comes to lead us in a closing song, I'd invite you to join with me in prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, how lost we would be in coming to know you on our own. Our hearts of themselves are desperately sick and desperately wicked. We have no intrinsic ability to do anything other than to see that there probably must be a God, for you have revealed yourself in creation. But you have not left us to feel around in the dark, O Lord. You have not left us to wonder at who the God must be that created all of this. You have not left us to wonder, how can we please the God who must be, who created all of this? You have not left us to wonder, how can we be saved? Is there a salvation? Is there right and wrong? Lord, you have given all of this to us in your word. And you have revealed your truth to us through your son, Jesus. Lord, you have given us the opportunity to be made right with you, to have our sins forgiven, to have eternity to know you, through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And even now and in this life and forevermore, we have a job to do. Lord, it is our job to stand as witness to the truth of the gospel, that others who were like we were once were would hear from us the truth of who you are and have always been and always will be. May your people be messengers of the truth. And God, how beautiful are the feet of those who bear good news. Lord, we thank you for your truth. And we thank you that you are as great and as glorious and marvelous and wonderful and powerful as you ever have been and ever will be. And that we can place all our trust and hope in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.